Good morning. Good to see everybody again. Just a couple of comments here at the front about what we're going to be doing today. First of all, if you are new with us, I want to invite you back to join us next Sunday and going forward, where we're going to pick back up in a year-long study of the Gospel of John. And so we dropped that off right before the Christmas season, did a little Christmas sermon series. But we are studying the life and ministry of Jesus, just line by line, word by word, chapter by chapter. I really think you enjoy it. So I want to invite you back next week when we do that. We're not doing that this week, okay? This morning is going to be a one-off sermon, and I hope it's an encouragement to you as we enter a new year. And I'm going to start off the new year by stealing. Yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to steal a popular phrase, new year, new you. Anybody heard that before? Hashtag? New year, new you, right? This is honestly our sincere hope for you, for me, and 2025. New year, new you. We want to see God do a supernatural work in your life this year. I hope that the Spirit of God would just mold you and me and transform us, renew us into the image and likeness of Jesus. And here's what I want you to envision. Try to. It's kind of crazy. We just got into 2025. But I want you to envision 2026, right? January 1st, 2026. And man, I hope that you would look back at the person you are right now and you would say, I'm a different person in January 1st, 2026 than I was a year ago today. I hope that would be clear just to you, but also the people around you, that they would see a change in your life. You'd be unrecognizable to them. And of course, I mentioned in the announcements, we're going to be starting this study on practicing the way. It's going to be an 8-week-long study. And you guys are all invited. But what this study is really about, it's really about spiritual formation, spiritual development, spiritual growth, whatever phrase you want to use. And we hope it's a part of your transformation journey this year. We really want to see lives changed in 2025. Now, I think this study, practicing the way that we're going to do, It gives you some nice sturdy walls for your house, if I can use that analogy, right? It won't be all the walls or things you need to build a house, but it's really a helpful tool to have. And what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of lay the foundation for a house, a foundation of gospel change. What does that mean? How do we see transformation happen in 2025? How do we see the power of God materialize into true change? How do we synthesize all we know about Scripture and the spiritual life and see God transform it and transform you from raw material to a dwelling place of peace and contentment and rest in God? So that's our goal this morning. We're going to be looking at several passages, how you can own your spiritual personal transformation and see it become a reality. And so we got a lot to cover. Let's pray before we start, and hopefully it'll be clear. Let's pray. Well, God, we do pray that your Scripture would be elevated this morning, that the good news of Jesus, the gospel, would be held up this morning. And Lord, I pray that if we take away one thing, we realize that the way that we transform is through the gospel, which you call the power of God. The very power of God is in the gospel. So Lord, help us to realize we never graduate beyond the gospel, but we turn to it each and every day, and over time, we see gradual, mysterious, miraculous change in our lives. So would you do that this morning? Spirit, would you move in each heart this morning? Enlighten them to your word and enlighten them on which areas of their life do you want to mold and change and shape in 2025, including my own. So we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's going to be a lot of ground covered. We're going to jump to a lot of passages. They'll all be on the screen for you. If you prefer a hard copy of the Bible, there are some on the bookshelf in the back. And so just remember our big idea, right? New year, new you. We want to see transformation and gospel change in your life. And I want to show you the biblical basis for why and how gospel change happens. And the next several weeks, as we're in this Practicing the Way study, we're going to hear some practical examples and applications of how exactly change happens. Okay? So point number one today, gospel change is God's agenda and for His glory. Gospel change is God's agenda and for His glory. Let's look at Romans 8 together. It'll be here on the screen for you. Starting in verse 28, it says, "And we know that for those who loved God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So I highlighted it there on the screen, right? Those of you who call yourselves Jesus followers, man, here is God's plan for you in 2025. This is His agenda, right? He wants to see you conform or transform or morph or change, whatever word you want to put in there, right? From who you are now, God wants to conform you into the image or likeness of His Son, aka Jesus. So you're a Christian, you believe in the gospel, and the question is, so what now? Like, what do we do? What's next? And here's what it is going to be. It's going to be a lifelong journey of you becoming like Jesus. And we're going to get into what that means in a second. But I do want to pause and just clarify any potential misunderstanding, right? What we're not saying is that you somehow graduate beyond the gospel, that you move beyond the initial gospel into some other level of Christianity. That's not what we're saying at all. Right, there is no Christianity without the gospel. But as Christians, we should want and desire to know how exactly is it that we see gospel change? How do we transform? And what exactly about us is God wanting to change? What is God wanting to conform in our lives? I want to look at a quote here from an author named Paul Tripp, who says this: "Our culture abounds with hollow and deceptive theories on change that masquerade as biblical wisdom, often because they borrow some aspect of biblical truth. Yet they are hollow because they miss the center of biblical wisdom, which is Christ. In some way, they allow the person to live independent of Christ and avoid the deep heart transformation that only Christ can bring about." So here's what we're talking about when we talk about gospel change. We're not talking about new methods or merely outward behavioral changes. And now those things may happen, but what we're talking about is what Tripp called in that quote, deep heart transformation. Like an actual change of your heart, your innermost self, the true you. And so maybe we might need to just state the obvious, that your heart and my heart, our hearts, are the problem. This is point number two. Our hearts are the problem. And I could show you a number of scriptures to prove this point, but let's just look at a couple, right? From the very beginning, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, before the flood, it was clear the problem was inside of man. Look at Genesis 6:5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The heart is the problem on the inside. The prophets as well in the Old Testament describe the problem as coming from your innermost being or your thoughts. Look at Jeremiah 17 with me. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So from Genesis through the prophets, God is repeatedly telling us the problem is deep within you. It's at the heart level. And by the time Jesus came, we saw some teaching in Mark's gospel, for example, that we're going to put up here. Look at how Jesus describes the problem. Jesus said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, Jesus, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So that was Jesus and Mark. Now notice from these texts that, and there are a lot more that I didn't put up here just for time's sake, right? But the Bible describes the heart as encompassing your mind, your will, your affections, your thoughts, and ultimately is the fountain or the source of all your behavior and actions. Does that make sense? The evil doesn't come from outside. It comes from inside in the heart. Look at, again, Paul Tripp, who says this. The heart is the center of your personhood, the seat of your thoughts, desires, emotions, motivations, and your values. It is your control center. The heart is the steering wheel of your life. So whatever direction your car is going, it's your heart that is changing the steering wheel, right? Now what Jesus said in Mark there is important, right? What defiles us comes from inside of us, not outside of us. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. Your primary problem in your life is not your circumstances. That's not what causes sin in your life. What causes you to sin and me to sin is our sinful hearts. It's our innermost being. And at risk of quoting Paul Tripp a lot here, I'm going to do one more because he says this so well. He says, here's the humbling truth. Trials do not cause us to be what we have not been. Rather, trials reveal what we have been all along. The harvest the trial produces is the result of the roots already in our hearts. It's another way of saying your external circumstances don't cause you to sin, but your heart is sinful already. And the circumstances just brought that to the surface, right? So in summary, our hearts are wicked. This is what God wants to change in your life and my life. God sees at the heart level, meaning he sees your sin and my sin. We can't hide it from him. But remember that Romans 8 passage, for those who follow Jesus, right? God's plan is to conform you to be like Jesus. He wants to change your heart. Jennifer read for us Ezekiel 36 earlier in the service. That was a part of God's plan and prophecy long ago, right? That there were people who, he described human beings as having hearts of stone. That he was going to take their dead hearts and replace them and give them a new heart, a soft heart of flesh. And he would also give them his spirit to produce real change. Okay, so this is the point where the gospel is going to come in the picture as the solution for our wicked hearts. So this is point number three, right? The gospel is the solution. And so I want to clarify, what is the gospel? We throw that word around a lot, right? And the word just means good news, right? It means good news, and it's used shorthandedly to refer to, right, the good news that Jesus taught and preached in his life and ministry. So perhaps the most condensed and comprehensive version of the gospel I know is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to look at the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 right now. What is the gospel? Here's Paul's vision for the gospel in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let's pause there for just a second. So all that Paul has said there in the first four verses, right, he's just described what we just talked about, that our flesh, our bodies, carry out the desires of the body, of the mind, of our hearts. We are by nature children of wrath, walking in trespasses and sin. So he's basically just said, hey guys, If you're a human, your problem is your heart. Now here's the gospel coming up next, right? But God, despite all that, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You guys, Ephesians 2 is beyond good news, right? This is amazing news. This is awesome news. I want to try to maybe summarize the gospel in a different way, condense it down just to maybe help define it a little bit more. The gospel defined, here it is. The just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross, and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all those who have faith in him will be reconciled to God forever. The gospel is amazing news, that those of us who were separated from God have been reconciled to God by Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Now here's what we need to see next, okay? The gospel is not just, it's not just your entry pass into heaven and eternity with God. It is that, okay? But it's not just that. The gospel is also the means by which God will transform your heart. The gospel is the solution to your heart problem. Okay, so watch this with me. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now notice there, now this, Paul is speaking to Jesus' followers, and he's not just speaking to those who were merely saved at one time in the past, but those who, quote, are being saved continuously. This is an ongoing process. And this gospel, this word of the cross, he calls it, he says, it is the power of God. So this is good news, right, that this isn't just some one-time event, but it's the literal, never-ending power of God on display in your life. Look how one author, Milton Vincent, described this passage. He said, outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. This must be so, for the Bible twice describes the gospel as the power of God. Such a description indicates that the gospel is not only powerful, but that it is the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and does its greatest work. Indeed, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes, in the unimaginably hot boil of our massive sun, and in the lightning speed of a recently discovered star seen streaking through the heavens at 1.5 million miles per hour. Yet, in Scripture, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. How powerful then must the gospel be that it would merit such a title? You guys, the gospel is the power of God, literally. The power of God. The gospel is the thing that can transform your hearts and change you forever. Remember, new year, new you, right? This is what we want to see. We want to see how the gospel is going to change your life in 2025. How are you going to begin to look more like Jesus? Answer, the gospel. The gospel is the way. It is the power of God. So what I want to do now is take a look at 2 Peter, where we're going to see the connection then between the power of God in the gospel and Christian growth. Okay, how exactly does this get played out? So let's look at this passage in 2 Peter 1 together. Peter says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. All right, so Peter here is describing a Jesus follower who has responded to the gospel, is being transformed by the power of the gospel, and he's mentioning the qualities that you're going to see in people who have been transformed, right? There's going to be much fruit and faith. It's going to be visible and tangible when you interact with these people. But notice at the end of that passage what he says to those who lack those qualities. If they're lacking, it's because those people are so nearsighted that they are blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed by his former sins. So Peter has just got done describing their problem, which was observable, right? Ineffective, unfruitful, those are outward behaviors that you can see. But he ends by saying the source of your problem is that you forgot the gospel. You forgot the good news that saved you in the beginning. So Peter is saying there's a connection between you believing the gospel and your outward growth and fruit. Does that make sense? There's a connection between what you believe about the gospel and what we see outwardly you produce in your life. Maybe I could say it another way. Every issue you face, or that you'll ever face, every situation, every problem, every sinful tendency and habit that you have, Peter says, is a gospel problem. It's a gospel problem. It's not your circumstances. It's a heart-level gospel problem. Now, I'm going to put up here a chart that has been so helpful for me in understanding what I think New Testament authors describe. I think it's helpful in articulating the connection between the gospel and Christian growth. Of course, the gospel, the good news, right? We find it in the Bible. We actually believe we find it on every page of the Bible. Every page points to Jesus in some way. And so as you read the Bible and you find the good news of Jesus over and over again, this chart describes the process that should happen over time. It's in the Bible where you're going to become acutely aware of the gap between God's holiness represented there on the top line and man's sinfulness, your sinfulness, on the bottom line, right? The gap between our wicked hearts and the perfect, righteous God. Now, Paul described earlier in Ephesians 2 that it was by sheer grace and mercy, the sheer grace and mercy of God, that mankind is saved, right? It's through faith in Jesus. That's the cross that bridges the gap between your wickedness and God's righteousness. So once you understand that and believe, as I said earlier, you never graduate beyond it. Your life is a continual process of discovering more and more about the gospel in the Bible. So here's what that will look like. You'll become increasingly aware of God's holiness over time. The more you read the Bible, the more you interact with Spirit-filled believers, you're going to become more and more aware of God's holiness, while at the same time, the Spirit is going to make you increasingly aware of your own sinfulness and your own need. those two things are going to keep getting bigger and bigger, further and further apart for you. And so over time, as you realize both of these things grow, the good news of Jesus then is going to be far better and far greater than you previously realized. So over time, your appreciation for the gospel, your worship of God who provided the gospel to you, is going to increase. The gap that Jesus bridged, the cross, is going to get bigger and greater and more glorious. Thank you. More glorious to you, right? Because you see that the gap gets bigger, but Jesus' cross accomplished bridging that gap for you. Now this, to me, is a picture of the Christian life, this cycle of returning to God's word, seeing the gospel again in all its glory and power, worshiping and surrendering more and more, becoming more and more like Jesus, the one who made it all possible. Now, what Peter just described in that previous passage was a helpful way to assess the status of your heart. Right? Peter was looking at outward actions and emotions and words, and he was showing that tells you something about your heart. But Peter's solution wasn't to change the outward behaviors. You don't just start acting a different way. That would be hypocrisy. That would be fake, right? Peter's solution was to, in essence, preach the gospel again to yourself. It was to go back to the beginning and rediscover what it was that saved you from your sins at the very beginning. So I think another key application of Peter's passage there is the way that we see the power of God actually transform our hearts is by preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's by preaching the gospel to ourselves. Meaning, we remind ourselves of the glory of the gospel. We remind ourselves of the promises of Jesus. We, in effect, what we're doing is we're speaking to ourselves. We're trying to keep ourselves mindful of all that we have and all that we are in Christ. That's what preaching the gospel to ourselves means. Now, we saw an example of this in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 42. Right? The psalmist is talking to himself. And look at what he says. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." The psalmist there is describing these inner voices in his head, right? Something is causing him to be cast down. Something's causing him to be troubled. But then he turns and he preaches the promises of God to himself. Self, there is hope in God. Your salvation comes from God. Praise God. I absolutely love this next quote coming up from Martin Lloyd-Jones about this verse. Look at his commentary on this. He says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. Somebody is talking. Who is talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. 'Why art thou cast down, O my soul?' he asked. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, 'Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you.' The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, and question yourself. You must say to your soul, 'Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?' You must turn on yourself. Unbraid yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, 'Hope in God,' instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, of who God is, of what God has done, and of what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Isn't that a great quote? Do you resonate with that? The little voice in your head, and he's saying, that's not you. Turn to that voice and talk to it. You talk to yourself. Don't let yourself talk to you. It's weird, but it makes sense in my head anyways. All right. But this is what day-to-day growth in Christ's likeness through the gospel looks like. It looks like preaching the gospel to yourself when you have moments of doubt, in your moments of questioning. It's taking that little voice in your head and aligning it with the truth of the scriptures and getting rid of what doesn't line up. Now, I want to put up another chart here that you've probably seen me put up before, but it's been helpful to show, I think, what we're talking about. So remember, Peter was describing what he observes on the outward behavioral level, the top part of that chart, right? Those are ways that you can assess what's going on at the heart level or the status of the heart. And he describes preaching the gospel at the heart level as the solution, right? So he's talking at the level of belief and faith down at the bottom of the chart. Now notice on the left side of the chart, this is where the lies of idols take root. Idolatry is the biblical language for anything we look to for ultimate satisfaction, for control or approval other than God. So when you look to something else for satisfaction, control, or approval, the Bible would call that idolatry. And we can notice the things outwardly on the top left, right? These are words, emotions, actions that are observable. And notice they can be good and moral, or they can be bad and immoral. But this chart shows that both of those things may be rooted in idolatry and not in the gospel. And at the heart level, there is some promise or some warning from those idols, and it sounds like the inner voice in your head, and it's telling you something contrary to the gospel to try and get you to believe it rather than have faith in God. So let me give you an example to maybe explain this chart a little bit. And this is totally hypothetical, okay? Totally. You observe me eating a fourth cookie. Hypothetical, right? Now, that's what you observe me doing outwardly. And you come to me on the side, because you're a good friend, and you ask me, hey, did you just eat a fourth cookie? I don't mean to be counting, but I've been counting. That's your fourth cookie, right? Now, if I'm being honest, right, if I'm being truly honest, I might confess to you that I have some root-level idolatry, meaning I look to cookies or sweets or whatever it is. This is hypothetical. I look to cookies or sweets, right, to satisfy me. Like if I'm being brutally honest, I might say, I'm overwhelmed, I'm stressed, and I believe that the cookie is going to provide some kind of relief or comfort or satisfaction. If I'm being really honest. Now at the heart level, there was some inner voice. Right? There was some voice in my head that preached to me and said, man, if you eat that cookie, you're going to find rest. You're going to find satisfaction. And even though it didn't satisfy in the first three cookies, on this fourth one, you will find rest, right? That's the inner voice in my head. And I believed it, hypothetically. Now, it may have looked like this, though. At the heart level. Maybe it wasn't a promise of satisfaction. Maybe it was a warning from that inner voice, that little idol, that said, hey, look, those cookies you like, there's only one left. And your Aunt Janet's got her eye on it. You might want to go get it before it's gone. You know, that's maybe that, this is hypothetical, but maybe that's a voice in your head, right? It's a warning if you miss out, right? These are the kinds of promises and warnings that happen in a microsecond. And they're appeals at the heart level. And if we're not careful, we are prone to forget the gospel in that moment. And we believe what that inner voice is telling us in our head. And we take the cookie and we stunt our growth and we never realize all that we could have in Christ. That's what this chart is trying to show. But here's what preaching the gospel to ourselves would look like. This is what the Martin Lloyd-Jones quote would describe, right? That little voice is talking in our head. That cookie's going to give you satisfaction. You turn and you talk back to that voice. You take its promises and its warnings and you compare that to the truth you know in the gospel. You remind yourself of the promises of Jesus, right? You remember that ultimately God is the only one who can satisfy you at the heart level and give you peace and comfort. He did that by reconciling us to God through Jesus. So you declare that to yourself. You remind yourself of that good news, that Jesus is enough, that the cookie is not going to satisfy you. And through the miraculous power of God in the gospel and the Holy Spirit that indwells you, by some mystery, this is how God transformed your heart in that moment, and it happens in a microsecond. This is why you got to be keenly aware of what temptations and idols are screaming out to you in your head. When God transforms you, where we used to find idolatry, we will look now and we will see fruit and faith. Where we used to look and find gluttony, now we look and find self-control. Where we used to observe immoral living, we now observe moral and Christ-like living. This is how gospel change works. Now, I want to pause because maybe some of you are thinking, boy, this sounds like we're doing all the work here. Right? I thought the gospel was that God does all the work and we don't have to do anything. Why does it sound like I'm doing so much, right? And to that, I want to say something. Remember this. What we're not talking about today is what saves you, right? How you enter into the kingdom of God. Because you're right. In that case, that work is not done by you. It's only accomplished by Jesus on the cross in his death and resurrection. It only requires your faith. It's what Paul said in Ephesians 2. It's the free gift of God, pure grace. What we're talking about this morning is after that point of faith, how do we grow into Christ's likeness? And to that, I think the New Testament describes a God-desiring, Spirit-empowering effort that is preaching the gospel to yourself. I love this old quote from Dallas Willard. He said, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace, you know, does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. You see, what we're talking about in gospel growth is not earning our right to stand before God. No, right? That only comes through Jesus, who presents us to God. What we're talking about is a grace-driven effort towards Christ-likeness so that we can enjoy God and worship God and become more like Jesus in this life, here and now. Grace is not opposed to that kind of effort. So in closing, what I want to do is bring this kind of full circle and tie it together with the Practicing the Way study that we're about to start as a church, okay? So if you don't know anything about Practicing the Way, this is a very recent book that was published by an author named John Mark Comer. And let me just state the obvious. This book, Practicing the Way, and this author, John Mark Comer, it's not the Bible, and he's not an apostle, okay? Like, he's not, right? This book should not be held on the level with the Bible, right? But we do think, your pastors think, that this book provides some thoughtful insights, especially for our modern 21st century culture and for Christians living in that culture. It helps process what I just described. How do we preach the gospel in the 21st century to ourselves? That process where we're talking about preaching the gospel to yourself, analyzing the voices in your head, your sinful tendencies, your heart-level idolatry, preaching gospel promises, believing them, That whole process of self-discovery, gospel growth, it's a lifelong journey, right? It's very nuanced for each individual. And what I think John Mark is trying to do in this book, he's trying to give you some practical tips, practical tools that help you in our modern age. One of his main thesis points of the book, if you come to the study, you're for sure going to hear this, is that you are being formed by the world around you. Don't fool yourself. Right? The question is not, are you being formed? No. The question is, what am I being formed into? We are not neutral beings who are stagnant and unchanging. Our hearts and minds are being formed one way or another. And our modern culture is forming our society in more ways than we like to admit. Right? Just to name a few. Attention spans are way down. We've been formed as a culture that way. Obesity is at dangerous levels. Anxiety levels are sky high. Depression is up. The number of people battling significant mental health challenges is way up. The number of young men and women that are struggling to launch into the world as adults is higher than ever. These are the outward fruits we can see that our culture has been molded into and produces. And so I think we need to dig deep and we need to take our thoughts captive, as Paul would say, right? And consider, what are we believing that the culture is promising at the heart level? What are we believing that is leading to those kinds of results? And we need to ask ourselves, do we like the person that we're becoming? Is the person we have become over the last year or two, is it more in line with Jesus or less? And how could you possibly know that if you don't spend time with Jesus in God's word and in prayer? That's what John Mark Comer is trying to say. I want to remind you of Romans 12, 1 and 2 as well. Remember Paul said there, he said, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You are being formed. The question is not what are you being formed, but it's what are you being formed into? And we think John Mark Comer in this book helps us to better understand how exactly the world, our culture, is conforming us into its image, which is what we don't want, right? We don't want to be conformed into its image. And the book's trying to present some practical ways to apply the gospel so that we're transformed into the image of Jesus. Or John Mark Comer in the book will use the analogy of training ourselves into godliness, like an athlete trains his mind and heart and talks to himself and say, no, you need to go back. You need to practice more. You need to give that grace-driven effort, right? The book tries to help us with that grace-driven effort of preaching the gospel to ourselves and becoming more Christ-like. Again, the book, the author, is not perfect, right? There have been many, many others right on the topic of spiritual formation. We could commend a dozen books to you as well. But we do hope you come and join us for this study. We think it'll be fruitful and helpful in your life. And I encourage you, come with a critical mind. Test these things against the scriptures. But here's the important part. Do so amongst community. Do it with other spirit-filled believers. That's what we are inviting you into these next 8 weeks. And perhaps through that, you can start off this new year doing what John Mark describes in the book. Right? He says he wants each disciple or apprentice of Jesus, he would use that language, right, to be with Jesus more, to become more like Jesus, and to start to do as Jesus did. That's our hope for you in 2025, that you would spend more time thinking about Jesus, talking to Jesus in prayer, observing Jesus' actions and teachings to the point where you start to apply the good news of Jesus and preach the good news to yourself. You start to see your heart change, which leads to your outward behavior and actions change to where it's tangible. We can taste it and see it in your life. I hope in January 1st, 2026, you look back and you say, man, God did something. It was all grace. I'm not really sure how he did it, but it was grace-driven effort, and I'm a totally different person now. And here would be my plea to you in for this year. Man, do not miss out on all that God has for you in this life. Don't put it off. Don't settle for status quo. Don't be content with what this world has to offer. Right now, today, 2025, take full advantage of the grace of God in the gospel. Don't wake up one day in 2030 and have regret. Right? Embrace the power of God that can actually change your life today. Enjoy the fruits of the Spirit and the kingdom of God, not when you get in heaven, but right here and now. You can become a new creation in Christ. That is God's plan and agenda for your life. And it's the way that we glorify him by displaying his work in our lives. It's for his glory and for your joy. Let's pray.